John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus has been giving his famous discourse on the light of the world. And the Pharisees don't like it. They say, "Who do you think you are? You're bearing witness of yourself, and your witness isn't true." And Jesus said, "I don't only bear witness of myself, my Father bears witness of me too. And my judgment is true." They want to know where his Father is. And he tells them, "If you had known me," verse 19, "you should have known my Father also." All this happened in the treasury as he taught the people in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Verse 21 begins a new paragraph. "Then said Jesus unto them again, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins, and where I go, ye cannot come." Now, you know, that's a repetition of what Jesus said on occasion before this. If you'll hold your place here in John 8 and look at chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus said the identical thing to them. John 7, 33. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come." Jesus says, "I'm going away someplace, and you can't come with me." Now he adds something over here in John 8, however, that he did not say in John 7. He says, "You can't come with me because you're going to die in your sins." Now he adds that little bit, consistent with the principle we know as progressive revelation. That's simply the principle that tells us that God adds to the great body of truth that he wants us to know as the ages progress. We start out in Genesis, and God doesn't tell Adam everything. He tells him very few things, and therefore they were recorded for us. And that's all we know when we get into Genesis. But as the scripture goes on, God adds more and more facts to the body of truth that he's committed to us. We call it the principle of progressive revelation. He didn't tell the Jews everything in John chapter 7. He didn't tell them why they couldn't go where he was going. In John chapter 8, he tells them the reason they cannot go where he is because they're going to die in their sins. Now, to die in sin is to exclude oneself from God's presence. If Jesus is going to God's presence, then they cannot come because they're going to die in their sins. God cannot allow sin in his presence. Now, that's a basic biblical principle. You need to know that principle when you're witnessing, because there may be times when you need to turn to some passages that share the fact that God does not permit sin in his presence. Could you turn to some verses to do that if you had to? Let me give you a couple. There's one in the Old Testament you should know, and at least one in the New Testament you should know. Psalm 5:4 is a good one. Psalm 5:4. "For thou art not a God who hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." But that little phrase at the end of verse 4, "neither shall evil dwell with thee." Now the book of Job would indicate that Satan has access to God's presence. So in that sense, evil enters God's presence. He has no permanent home there, but he accuses us to the Father. So in some way he has access to God's presence. We're talking about God's presence as a permanent abode, however, and wickedness cannot dwell with him, according to Psalm 5:4. Turn also to Revelation 21:27. Revelation 21:27. This is a description of heaven, the presence of God. It says in verse 27, "And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Okay. Evil cannot dwell in God's presence. Psalm 5:4, Revelation 21:27. That's why unbelievers who die in their sins cannot go to heaven. Only those who are saved can go there. And notice what Jesus said in John 8:21. He says, "Where I go, you cannot come." He didn't say you will not come or you shall not come. He said you cannot come. There is absolutely no way for them to enter heaven. It would be totally impossible to enter God's heaven if one dies in his sins. Jesus says, "I'm going where you cannot come. You're going to die in your sins. Therefore, you're not permitted entrance there." Now, what does that mean to die in one's sins? Does that mean for a believer to die with unconfessed sin in his life? I don't think so. Colossians 2:13 tells us that believers have been forgiven all their iniquity. And if they've been forgiven all their iniquity, then no iniquity can keep us from God's presence if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. It means, obviously, to be unsaved, to not be born again, to not be regenerated, to not be converted. Use whatever term you want. They're synonymous in the Scripture, have different shades of meaning, but they refer to the same thing that happens to us when we receive Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him. You see, being saved is the issue. Look over in Revelation 21 again. I should have told you to hold that place. This is talking about the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, heaven, the presence of God. Revelation 21, 24 says, "And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of the city. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." The kings who are saved, obviously, according to that verse. The nations of them who are saved. The only way to get into God's presence is to be saved. Saved. Delivered, the word means. Delivered from sin's guilt and penalty and condemnation. Saved. How do you get saved? Well, the Philippian jailer asked that one night when the jail was rattling all around him. He thought his prisoners were going to escape. He cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answered him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The way to be absolutely certain you can enter God's presence is to believe on Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Him. That's what the Jews refused to do. If you're back in John chapter 8, just drop down to verse 24 for a moment. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." Believe. Jesus said it too. That's the key. Believing. Putting your trust in. Not just agreeing that He's the Messiah. Some folks in this chapter are going to do that. Some of them are going to mean it and some of them aren't. Agreeing that He's the Messiah, the Son of God, is important. But to believe in the New Testament sense is to put your confidence and dependence upon Him as the only one who can provide forgiveness from you for your sins. To believe. The Jews didn't want to believe. Verse 22, they even ignore this reference to their sins. They choose to comment on Christ's going where they cannot come. They say in verse 22, "Will He kill Himself? Because He saith, where I go, you cannot come." Now that's kind of a sarcastic side comment, typical of hardened unbelievers. They don't want to face the reality of their sin and the penalty of their sin. They try to circumvent it through some argument. And they're no different today. The unbeliever always has something he wants to throw up as a subterfuge to get you off the track and deviate your attention from the central issue, which is his sin. And the provision Jesus made at Calvary. Seems like the favorite ploy today is, but everybody interprets the Bible differently. I can't count the number of times I've heard that statement in my study. As people come in for counsel, I find out they're not saved. And I talk to them about Christ. And I share with them how to be born again. And The one I'm hearing most nowadays, I don't keep a log of these, but it's just kind of fresh in my mind because I've heard it recently. So many times recently that it just sticks in my mind. But everybody interprets the Bible differently. How do you know that what you believe is right? Why are there so many denominations? Good question. If everybody understood that the Bible was the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God, and that God gave it to us in words, and we're to understand these words in their normal sense, literally, unless figurative or poetic language is indicated in the context, then there wouldn't be so many different denominations and groups. Now, I'm not saying, for those of you who may be visiting with us tonight, that we're the only ones who have an edge on the truth, that everybody would be like us if everybody believed that the Bible was the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. They'd be more like us, probably, but we don't claim to be right in everything. We're not quite that proud. We're human beings. We have old sin natures. We have prejudices, and we have certain things we've been taught for many years that we just believe because we've been taught them. We may not be absolutely right in everything, but we do believe that everything that we ascribe to and everything that we practice in our conduct as well as our faith should be founded on a literal interpretation of the Word of God. And every group doesn't believe that. And even among those of us who do believe it, we still have to take into account that we're human beings with certain preconceived ideas and notions, and therefore we differ on minor issues. But those who believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God all agree on the major issues. And that's really what counts. And the major issue is simply this. We're sinners. We cannot enter God's presence if we die in our sins. But that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we put our trust in Him, He forgives us our sins and imparts to us eternal life. We're all agreed on that. There's really no debate if you understand the Bible in the normal sense of the words. You just can't debate that issue. And that's what Jesus is telling us. And there's no way we can get around it. We can ask questions about where Cain got his wife and all that kind of stuff, you know, until we just can't think of any more questions. But when it boils right down to the basic issue, it's still there. What are we going to do with our sins? How are we going to enter God's presence with sin? And the only answer is to accept God's payment for our sin, the blood of His own Son. Well, they've got an explanation, you know, for what Jesus is saying. They always have an explanation. Back in chapter 7 and verse 35, they said, where's He going to go? To the diaspora? You remember that? We sure not going out there to those Gentiles. If He's going to the Gentiles, He's right. He's going where we cannot come because we're not going out there and defile ourselves with those dirty old Gentiles. That was their explanation of what He said in chapter 7. Now they got a new one here. They say, is He going to kill Himself because He saith, where I go, ye cannot come? The Jews had the idea that there was a special place in the depths of hell reserved for suicides. I don't know where they got that idea, but that's what they believed. Of course, there is no such thing in the Scripture as that. But that's what they thought. So they're suggesting that Christ is going to kill Himself and go to that place where they would never possibly go, could not go. Isn't that ironical? They were the ones that were going to go there because their names weren't written in the Book of Life. God says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 that whoever's name is not written in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And their names were not written there because they were going to die in their sins. Jesus predicted that. Consequently, they couldn't be in heaven. They're going to spend eternity in hell. That's where they were going, the very place they thought Jesus was going to go. It's kind of a nasty little remark, you know. Going to commit suicide? Smart alecks is what they were. Verse 23, and He said unto them, you are from beneath. Boy, the Lord didn't mince any words with people, did He? He tells them right on, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus tells them just the way it is. They said he was going to go to a special section of hell for suicides. Jesus said, wait a minute, you got it all backwards. You're from beneath, I'm not. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I'm from above. They belong to a totally different sphere from Christ, another realm altogether. They were of this world, Satan's domain. They partook of the nature of the world, and they would share in the fate of the world. The Lord Jesus was not of this world. And if we belong to him, we're not of this world either. He said that about his disciples. It's over in John 17, if you want to leaf over there, a couple of chapters, and see it. John 17, verse 16. He's praying, talking about his disciples, by application, us. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If Jesus was not of this world, then neither are we. We're made of flesh, we're born into this world, but the moment we come to know Jesus Christ, we partake of another sphere. We become citizens of heaven. And at that moment of faith in Jesus Christ, we change our address. We are no longer of this world. We still live in the world. The Lord Jesus sent us into the world, as a matter of fact. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He sent us into the world, the sphere of which we are not members, but we go into it to testify of his grace. The only problem is when it looks like we're of the world, when we act like we're of the world, when our affection is set on the things of the world, we live to accumulate the material goods of the world, and the comforts of the world, and the praise of the world, then we're not much good to testifying of God's grace. If we're not of this world, then we ought not to live like we're of this world. Our lives ought to be a little different from the average person who lives near us, so that we can give testimony to God's redeeming, saving, transforming grace. I think there are too many Christians who are living for the things of the world, and it's dampening the power of their testimony. Anyway, the Jews were of the world. Jesus was not of the world. Verse 24, then said they unto him, who art thou? Well, I haven't read verse 24, have I? I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, as you can see in your King James Version, the word he is not found in the original. It simply says, if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Down in verse, I want you to look at verse 58, please. We're not going to get to it tonight. But Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. King James translators don't add the word he there. They simply translate it literally. Before Abraham was, I am. And for some reason or other, that got the Jews real ticked off. Because in verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. When Jesus said that before Abraham was, I am, they really got mad. Now, there must have been a reason for them getting so mad. And of course, we know the reason. It is that when Jesus used that particular phraseology, he was implying, it wasn't an outright dogmatic statement, and I wouldn't die for this truth because there are some evangelical Bible scholars who say it isn't so. But from the study I've done, I'm convinced at any rate, it's my opinion that Jesus was claiming deity. He was claiming equality with the Old Testament Jehovah. For this is the meaning of the name Jehovah, I am. You can see this back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. We've probably looked at this before, but maybe you didn't learn it before. Let's learn it tonight, all right? This is when Moses was arguing with God, you know, and he says, God, I can't talk. What am I going to say? How can I be used of you? I'm such a weak vessel. God said unto Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say, to the children of Israel. I am hath sent me unto you. That's God's name. I am. And the word Jehovah has that basic meaning. That's God's name. Now Jesus is ascribing a name of God to himself. He's claiming deity. He says, I am. Not I am he, but I am. And unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Failure to recognize who Jesus Christ is and failure to put one's trust in him results in eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal condemnation. He that believeth not, back in John chapter 3 and verse 18, is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in John 3:36, we read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's not a very happy situation, is it? To be the object of God's wrath against sin. But that's the plight of anyone who dies in their sins without believing that Jesus is the I am. Terrible words they are. Die in your sins. Jesus uses them twice here. Once in verse 21, again in verse 24. You shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Now what I think that's saying, and some people will disagree with me on this, but what I think Jesus is saying is you must believe in his deity to be saved. I've often had people ask me, do you have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ to be saved? I think you do. I'm not dogmatic about it, but that's my opinion. And I would base it on this particular verse. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. You see, if Jesus Christ isn't God, then his death on Calvary's cross is really no different than my death, however I die. It is of no more value than mine or yours or anybody else's. If he's not God, he can't pay the debt of all of our sins. He only would have to pay for his own. Couldn't pay for ours. He has to be God in order to make our redemption secure. And I think he says that unless you believe that he's God, you're going to die in your sins. You know, this might be a good verse for you to tuck away in your little old brain cell, or write down on a piece of paper and tack it inside the front door where those people knock who say Jesus isn't God, you know. And remind them that unless they believe that Jesus is the I am, they're going to die in their sins. Try that one on. To be really honest with you, I have never done it. That one hasn't come to my mind when I've been standing at my door talking to those folks. Maybe I'll remember it next time. Sometimes I remember things better after I teach them. Verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? I don't know what the inflection should be on that. I don't know whether they're saying, who in the world do you think you are anyway? Or whether they're saying, in all honesty, who are you? There's a lot of difference between those two statements, isn't there? Who are you? Who are you? I don't know which they were saying, but I kind of think it was probably the, all right, who do you think you are? Boy, when he said that, I am, they really got a little stirred up. You can almost feel the scorn and the derision in their voices. But Christ is not going to be sidetracked. He simply says he is who he has been claiming to be from the beginning. The I am, one with the Father, sent from the Father. Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Now the Lord was loving and gracious and kind, but when he met bold, prejudiced obstinance, blind rejection. He didn't mince any words. He said, I'm the same one I've been telling you from the very beginning. You know, you've been here, you've been listening to me, you know what I said. You heard me claim to be one with the Father, to be sent by the Father, to do nothing of myself but only what the Father teaches me. You've heard all that. No, I haven't changed any. I'm the same person I've been telling you I've been from the very beginning. And then verse 26, he says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. He gets right back on the track, as if to say, I'm not through with you yet. The idea of the rest of the verse then seems to be, but in spite of your unbelief and your total rejection of what I am saying, it is true. What I am telling you is true, because he who sent me is true, and whatever I have heard of him, that is what I speak to the world. I speak to the world those things I've heard of him, the things that are true from the one who sent me, who is true. Okay, verse 27. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. I don't know why they didn't understand it. He had told them over and over that the sender was the Father. Why not look at it just for a moment? It's back in John 5, 36. John 5, 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. The Father hath sent me. He told them that. Verse 37. And the Father himself, who hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. The Father hath sent me. And then over in chapter 8, last week's lesson, in verse 18, he said, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. You got that? The Father that sent me. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Isn't that strange? He that sent me is true. They didn't understand that he spoke of the Father. Now, I guess we're all in that boat. I've had to confess that I've sat through messages and didn't really hear what was being said. And I imagine you've done the same. Maybe you haven't heard some of what I've said tonight already. Could be. And they didn't hear what Jesus said. They sat there and listened, but they didn't hear. They didn't hear that he came from the Father. It was the Father that sent me. In their case, I'm convinced it was blind prejudice and willful hardness of heart that kept them from understanding. They would not understand that he came from the Father. He wasn't just like anybody else. He actually came from above. You and I didn't come from above. Oh, there are some people who think we did. They can have the idea that we were all souls floating around in heaven before we were born, but the Scripture doesn't teach that. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that we existed before we were conceived in the womb. As a matter of fact, I'm quite certain we didn't. Anyway, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I am, period. And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, lifting up the Son of Man always refers to the manner of Christ's death in the Gospel of John. Always. Turn over to John 12, excuse me. We're in John 8, aren't we? John 12, 32, where we see this very clearly. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Got that? If I be lifted up, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The lifting up always refers to death by crucifixion. Now that's important. I don't mean to make a big thing out of it, but I guess I labor it because I had a professor in college, Dr. Carl Armerding. Many of you have heard him. Great old man of God. Dr. Armerding had several pet peeves, as many of us preachers do. You know, we all have our little pet peeves. And one of Dr. Armerding's pet peeves was a student standing up in class to open the class in prayer and saying, Lord, and you be lifted up in this class. And oh, I'll tell you, Dr. Armerding could wax eloquent on that. It just bugged him no end when people talked about lifting up Christ. Because lifting up doesn't mean magnify, it means crucify. And Jesus isn't going to ever die again. He died once for all for our sins. And that was one of Dr. Armerding's pet peeves. Now, it doesn't have to be one of mine. So if you ever pray that, don't get all shook up. I'm not going to criticize you about it. I would prefer if you use the word magnify, Lord. You be magnified, you be exalted, you be praised. But I think I know what you mean if you say you be lifted up. But that's not what John means. Now, I haven't checked this out to see if that's used anywhere else in the Scripture to mean to magnify, that is, to lift up. So I'm not sure one way or the other right now. But I know in the Gospel of John, anyway, lifting up always signifies death by crucifixion. So that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 28. He's telling them right here and then that they're going to crucify him. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now some did recognize at the crucifixion who he was. Not very many, but some. There was a Roman centurion who did. His story is in Matthew 27, verse 54. Matthew 27, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So there was a centurion and there were others watching Jesus who said, truly this was the Son of God. So when he was lifted up, some did recognize who he was as a result. But the bulk of the nation did not. Maybe it means that the crucifixion will lead ultimately to their recognition as Christ, as the Son of God. It may not be until the judgment day that some of them will recognize him, when it will obviously be too late. But because of his crucifixion, the central event of all human history, where God's Son died in man's place, because of that, everyone shall ultimately acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, as Philippians 2 tells us. That means God, deity, that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of the Father. Verse 29, and he that sent me is with me, Jesus says. And the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. This is a beautiful expression of the Father-Son relationship. He says, the Father hath not left me alone. The Father was always with him. Even at the moment, that very moment of intense opposition, the Father was with him. And he always did the things that pleased the Father. Not only was the Father always with the Son to minister to him, but the Son always pleased the Father. What a beautiful Father-Son relationship. It's a good example for us as dads, too, you fathers that are here tonight. We can't be with our children every moment, but we probably could spend a great deal more time with them than we do, and we probably should, so that they sense the security in our love and affection and care and protection and provision for them. The Father is with the Son, and the Son does always those things that please the Father. And while our young people and children aren't here, that is, college students are here, but nobody below that, that would be a good thing for them to see, too, that the Son of God always pleased his Father. And that's what children in a Christian home are to do. Give every effort, by God's grace, to please their parents. Here we have a beautiful description of the parent-child relationship. The Father-Son relationship particularly. This is not the only occasion where the Lord Jesus said he always pleased the Father. Remember a couple other occasions we've mentioned on, not only here on Wednesday nights, but in our series on the will of God, like John 6:38, where he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He lived to do the Father's will. Now we are God's sons too. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle John tells us that we are God's sons. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Right here, now, tonight, we who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior are the children of God. Now are we the children. That doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But we are God's children. As God's children, we have the confidence that he is always with us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I guess the only question is, do we always do the things that please him? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, do all to the glory of God. I wonder if we live as Jesus lived, to please the Father. That's the challenge in Christ's lesson to us as believers tonight. Do always those things that please him. Verse 30, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Praise God. Here was a lesson, you know, at least the last part of it, primarily to believers, but there was a great application here to the unbelievers in his midst, and they believed. Now, I told you some of them believed genuinely and sincerely, and some didn't, as we'll see as we go through the passage. But at least some, I would think, genuinely put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. Well, it was a good beginning to believe in Christ, but saving faith is more than just a good beginning. It is an enduring thing, and Jesus is about to point that out. We're going to discover that some who profess to believe on him only mentally accepted the fact that he was the Messiah sent by God. They never really acknowledged their sin or trusted him as their Savior. Because in verse 31 we read, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue, then are you truly my disciples. My disciples for real. Okay? There is a distinction between real and false disciples. And obviously some of them were not real. Just as back in John chapter 6 and verse 66, we read, some of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's an easy verse to find. It's John 6:66. And we learn in the book of Revelation that 666 is the mark of the beast. And that's the verse that tells about disciples who weren't really saved. Sounds almost incongruous, but it's true. Some who profess to be Jesus' disciples are not born again. It's a profession of the mouth and not a true submission of life or committal of one's life to Christ for salvation. Some of his disciples left him, turned their backs on him, denied him. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now in some passages, discipleship is synonymous with genuine saving faith. We've talked about that before. It's important to know that, because there are other occasions where discipleship seems to be a step beyond salvation. It seems to be a wholehearted surrender of one's life and a dedication in walking with Jesus Christ. There is that concept involved in the word discipleship. But there are some passages where being a disciple is synonymous with being a Christian. As in the book of Acts, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Disciples and Christian being synonymous. And here again in John chapter 8 and verse 31, discipleship and being a Christian are synonymous. If you continue, Jesus says, then are you my disciples indeed. Not just professing Christians, but true ones, real ones, genuinely knowing me, continuing in my word. What's that mean? Well, to continue in the word means to abide steadfast in Christ's doctrine, to continually listen to him, to be continually learning from him, to be obeying him, to be following his guidance perseveringly, to keep on keeping on in fellowship with him. If you do that, Jesus says, then it will be evident that you are really my disciples. Genuine disciples do not fall away, you see. Continuing, maybe I should be quick to add, continuing in his word is not a condition for salvation, but it is the proof of salvation. Those who are genuinely born again give evidence of it. They go on with the Lord Jesus. They continue in his word. They listen to him, they learn from him, they submit to him. They continue in his word. Real faith is the only condition for salvation. But continuing in his word is the proof of it. It's the evidence of salvation. If there's no continuance in his word, then we have reason to doubt the reality of their faith and the genuineness of their salvation. He who has truly received God's grace by faith will not fall away. By fall away, I mean deny him. Turn their backs on him. Say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ anymore. He's not my Savior. That's all a bunch of baloney. I don't buy that. If he falls away, then he hasn't received God's grace. Dr. J.C. Ryle, a great commentator on the Gospels, wrote a series of books called Ryle's Thoughts on the Gospels, makes a very interesting comment. He says, this is one of the meeting points between the Calvinist and the Arminian. Now, I am what I would call a moderate Calvinist. I've discussed that on other occasions. I don't accept all 5 points of what the theologians ascribe to John Calvin, but I do accept some of them. I would not classify myself as an Arminian in doctrine in any way, but I do believe in the reality of man's volition. And I do believe, on the other hand, in the reality of eternal security. Once a person is born into the family of God, he can't be unborn. He's a genuine believer. And he's saved. He's been redeemed. He's been regenerated. God's done so many miraculous, supernatural things in his life, nobody can undo them. That's what Jesus said in John 10. Nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Nobody, including me myself. If nobody else can get me out of my Father's hand, I don't know how I can get out. If he's, you know, if I'm in there and Christ's hand is closed over me and the Father's hand is over Christ's hand, you know, it's just as hard for me to climb out of there myself as it is for anybody else to get me out. And this verse is one of those places where Calvinism and Arminianism meet together. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Those who go on with the Lord are genuinely saved. If a person denies the Lord, then it's obvious he never really knew Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of the Scripture. Probably neither Calvinism nor Arminianism. It's the Word of God. That's what it says. Now, that's not to deny the doctrine of carnality. There can be periodic lapses in a believer's life. God may even take a carnal Christian home to be with himself. He may die in that state of being out of fellowship with the Lord. He's still going to go to heaven because all of his sins have been forgiven, according to Colossians 2:13. But the fact remains, generally speaking, when a person trusts Jesus Christ genuinely, he goes on with the Lord. He continues in his word. He abides in him. He walks in fellowship with him. And if he doesn't, either a temporary lapse into carnality, walking according to the flesh, dominated by the flesh, or he really never was born again, one or the other. And this isn't the only passage of Scripture that says that, incidentally. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 is very clear on this, as far as I'm concerned. 1 John 2, 19. John said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. There it is. Word continue again. See it? If they were really of us, if they were of the family of God, if they'd been born again, if they were true believers, they'd still be with us. They wouldn't have left. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Not all who profess faith in Jesus Christ or even give some evidence for a little while of being saved by working in a church or some such thing. Not all are genuinely saved. And if they ultimately turn their back on the Lord and go their own way and repudiate Him, then John says it's obvious they were not of us. That's simple, isn't it? You don't have to deny the truth of eternal security to understand that. The Scripture gives us the answer to these things. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, that particular record of the parable of the sower and the soils is interesting too. Luke 8 verse 15. The seed that falls on the good ground are they who, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. See? Keep it. They're the true believers. They hear the word and they hold on to it. They go on with the Lord, giving evidence of their salvation. Now, please don't run up to me after the service with all kinds of illustrations of Uncle Aloysius or whatever his name is, who was a great worker in the church and fell away from the Lord. And certainly he couldn't have been saved. Well, I don't know about any illustration. I learn my doctrine from the Scripture, not from people's lives. And the Scripture says that if they were of us, they would have continued with us. And he that abideth in the Word, he is my disciple. Indeed, he's a true believer. Not to deny carnality. Please don't ever divorce that from it. Because tonight, there may be some people who made professions of faith in our church who are not here and won't be here next Sunday and are living for the world and the things of the world right now, who may be genuine believers. If they are, God's going to do one of two things, probably. He's either going to take them home because they're being such a poor testimony for Him and bringing such reproach on His name, or He's going to get them right with Him, one or the other.